Titus 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We all want to live the good life, and the world around us is not short of ideas on how to have it. Magazines, films, TV shows, the internet, social media are all obsessed with those who are considered to be living it. The good life, it would seem, is the life of those who are rich and famous, beautiful and successful, powerful and popular, footloose and carefree. It's a life, so we're told, of freedom and luxury. And if that's what we believe, then we'll try to grasp it. We'll do what we can to fill our lives with an endless variety of home comforts. And we'll seek pleasure wherever we can find it. And we'll avoid overexerting ourselves. And we'll treat ourselves to those extravagant little luxuries that advertisers are so clever at dangling before our eyes. That, so we're told, is the way to live the good life. And of course, one of the frustrations of the coronavirus pandemic has been a growing resentment that it has stolen the good life from us. Now, how can we enjoy the good life when we can't go anywhere without having to wear a face covering and observe social distancing restrictions? How can we enjoy the good life when we live with constant anxiety of staying safe? But in this letter, we find a very different picture of the good life to the one that we find in the world. It's a life that is more beautiful by far than anything the world has to offer. It's the best life. And the good news is that the coronavirus pandemic cannot steal it from us. So this letter is written to Titus, who is on the island of Crete. Titus is the younger colleague of the Apostle Paul, whom Paul refers to as my true son in our common faith. Paul and Titus are united in their faith in Jesus and are co-workers together for the sake of the gospel. So who is Paul? Well, he describes himself in verse 1 in two ways. He is a servant of God, or a slave of God. It's a title of great humility. Paul considers himself to belong to God and gladly submits himself to God's direction. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this, on the other hand, is a title of great authority. Now, Paul speaks and acts with the authority of Christ himself. And elsewhere in the Bible, we read that he has been specially commissioned and sent out by Christ to take the gospel message to the nations. He's a pioneer church planter. And in this letter, he tells us the kind of churches he wants to see established throughout the world. They're churches filled with men and women who are living the good life. And in this letter, he shows us what this life looks like and how to have it. So he begins in these opening verses by describing the goal of his ministry. As he does so, he reveals three fundamental characteristics of those who are living the good life. They are faith, knowledge, and hope, which are our three headings. So firstly, the good life is characterized by faith. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, or perhaps better, for the faith of God's elect. Well, if we could interview Paul and ask him about the goal of his ministry, he would say that his first goal was to bring people to saving faith. It was to win converts. The truly good life begins when someone puts their faith in Jesus. In fact, this isn't just the good life, it's real life. Faith unites us with a person. It unites us with Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have life. Now, we might have great wealth or stunning good looks. We might be popular and have a busy social calendar. But if we don't have Jesus, we don't have life. Now, without Jesus, every single one of us is spiritually dead. We are lifeless. But when we are united with Jesus through faith, we are brought from death to life. God breathes his Spirit into our hearts and gives us new birth. We hear the gospel and the Spirit moves us to respond with faith. And for the first time, we are truly alive. We start to live the good life that God has given us. So Paul preaches the gospel to everyone, confident that those whom God has chosen, God's elect, will respond with faith. Now, we don't know why God chooses some and not others. It's certainly not because we're morally better than others or more intelligent than others, because we're not. It's simply a matter of God's grace. God chooses those whom he wills. Now, Paul didn't know who those people were. He just knew that there were people out there whom God had chosen to make alive. All they needed was someone to tell them the gospel. And Paul knew that he could be that person. If he preached, then those whom God had chosen would put their faith in Christ and receive life. I think it's easy for us to be discouraged from evangelism because we think that no one's going to be interested in what we have to say. Now, we hold back from inviting people to come along with us to church because we assume that we already know what the answer will be. And we think that if we start talking about Jesus, then people will change their opinion of us and start to subtly distance themselves from us. So we don't bother. But that's not how Paul thought. He knew that God had already done the choosing. All he had to do was to find God's people. Each time I go to the corner shop, I see a big roll of National Lottery scratch cards waiting for people to buy. Those cards contain prizes that are waiting to be won. The people who buy them don't know where those prizes are. Because they're hidden, of course, behind blobs of silver paint. But that doesn't stop them, because they know those prizes are out there somewhere. And I suppose it's the same for us here in Hastings. God's elect are all around us. We don't know who they are. They don't have neon signs flashing above their heads to mark them out. But they're out there. They're hidden, if you like, behind normal clothing, a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. But they're out there waiting to be won for Christ. All they need is someone to tell them the gospel. And you and I can be that person. Think of your friends and your neighbours. God may have chosen them to receive life, real life, through the work of the Spirit as they hear the gospel. And we don't know who they are, but there's one sure way to find out. We start to live the truly good life the moment we respond to the gospel in faith by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And it's our privilege to help others to live that life too as we tell them the good news of Jesus. So that's the first characteristic of the good life. It's faith. The second is knowledge that leads to godliness. Verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So here's the second goal of Paul's ministry, knowledge that leads to godliness. Paul doesn't just want converts, he wants disciples. Now his heart was the heart of an evangelist, but he wasn't content with people simply coming to faith. He wanted their lives to display increasingly the godly character and behavior that comes from knowing God. This is the truly good life. It's life that comes from God, which is lived the way God intends. It's life that flows from the knowledge of God's character and his purposes. As believers, the more we understand of who God is and of all that he has done for us in Christ, the more we will love him and live for him. And the more we love him and live for him, the more we will enjoy the good life that he intends for us. And that's what Paul's going to lay out for us in the rest of this letter that we'll read over the coming weeks. Now, in fact, there's a common pattern in many of Paul's letters, which is worth looking out for. Very often, the first half of the letter is concerned with what we might call doctrine. As Christ's apostle, speaking with Christ's authority, he teaches truth about God. He helps his readers, us included, to understand more of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. And then in the second half of his letters, he lays out the godly behavior that results from or flows out of this understanding of the truth. And the other New Testament writers do something similar. That we learn how to live the good life that God has given us as we grow in our knowledge of God, of his character and of his purposes, and as the Holy Spirit drives that knowledge deep down into our hearts and minds. Knowledge produces changed behavior. I take it that's why, for example, the police send people on road safety courses. Nowadays, when drivers are caught breaking the speed limit, a letter arrives in the post offering them a choice. They can either accept 3 points on their driving license, or they can pay a fine and attend a road safety course. I take it the reason for that is that the police recognise that knowledge changes behaviour. So the more we understand of the rules of the road and the consequences of breaking them should someone be involved in an accident, the more likely we are to respect them. Knowledge produces changed behavior. And it's the same with our knowledge of God. The more we understand of his character and purpose for our lives, the more we learn to trust that his intentions for us are full of love and wisdom, the more we grasp how committed he is to our good and blessing, the more we will live the way that he intends. And that is the best way to live. That's the way to enjoy the truly good life. Well, that makes our study of God's Word, the Bible, hugely significant. Now, what could be more important than spending time getting to know the truth of God through His Word, the Bible, and helping others to do the same? And we have plenty of opportunities to do that in our own personal quiet times, as we come together as a church, in our home groups, and as we meet up one-to-one. It requires humility and a willingness to listen and change. If we're not prepared to listen, then we can't expect to enjoy the good life that God has in store for us. But if we are willing, then the Spirit will work in us to help us to turn away from ungodliness, to produce the godly living that God intends, and to make us into the people that He wants us to be. So here then is the second characteristic of the good life. It's knowledge that leads to godliness. And thirdly, more briefly, is the hope of eternal life. Let's read from the beginning again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at His appointed season He has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. The good life that we enjoy now in relationship with God, it is not only for the present. It's life that we will enjoy fully in eternity. Eternal life begins now, the moment we put our faith in Jesus. And it will continue forever with Him in heaven. God has promised as much in the gospel. It's a promise He made before the beginning of time, which we hear whenever the gospel is proclaimed. And God does not lie. His promise is trustworthy. So everything we begin to experience now of God and of the life that comes from Him, we will experience fully and perfectly in heaven. So whatever we may have to sacrifice or go without in the present for the sake of Christ, it's worth it. Now, the comforts, the pleasures, the luxuries that this world offers now will seem as nothing compared to the joys of heaven. The hope of heaven contained in the gospel is the firm foundation upon which the truly good life is built. And it's a wonderful hope, not wishful thinking, not crossing our fingers and hoping for the best, but the certain expectation of glory to come in the presence of Christ our Saviour. Well, we talk about this hope of heaven often. It's not a new idea to us. But I think it can still be hard for us to really grasp hold of. Generally speaking, we all tend to live in the here and now. Now, when we make decisions, we struggle to think much beyond the short-term future. Now, what can I do to make life more comfortable, more satisfying, more enjoyable here and now? What will bring the most pleasure? When life isn't going well here and now, we feel despondent and discouraged and downhearted. Yet the Bible tells us again and again to fix our eyes on heaven and to store up for ourselves treasures there and not here. So we should be asking ourselves, what will bring me closer to Christ and enable me to live the good life that he wants for me. Like sunlight shining through a stained glass window and spraying a room with colours, the hope of heaven is to infuse every area of our lives, to encourage us, to guide our decisions, and to remind us where our true treasure lies. Perhaps we need to pray to God to make the hope of heaven more real and more solid to us as we read of it in his word, the Bible. So then, in these few verses of introduction to his letter, Paul has given us three characteristics of those who are living the good life that comes from God. They are faith, knowledge, and hope. And in the weeks to come, we'll see what this good life looks like in the church, in the home, and in the world. But for now, let's pray. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the promise of eternal life that you have proclaimed through the good news of the gospel. Please work in us by your Spirit to form us into the disciples that you want us to be, living each day by faith in Jesus, growing in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.